And we are looking at John 13, verses 18 to 32. Continuing from last week, the story of Maundy Thursday, the night before Jesus' crucifixion, just following the story we studied last week of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. John 13, beginning with verse 18. And Jesus said, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those whom I've chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture, my close friend, who shares my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you right now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. Make no mistake about it. I'm telling you the truth. Whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After he said this, Jesus was deeply troubled in spirit and testified, make no mistake about it, I'm telling you the truth. One of you is going to turn me in. The disciples started looking around at the room at each other, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of the disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, was reclining right next to him on his right. So Simon Peter motioned from across the tables to him, to that disciple, to ask Jesus which one of them he was talking about. So that disciple leaned back against Jesus' chest and asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is that one whom I honor by giving this bread that I've dipped. And then Jesus took that bread and he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as he took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. No one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Some of them thought, because Jesus was in charge of the money, that Judas was in charge of the money, that Jesus was telling him, go buy what we need for the feast tomorrow night. Or, go give our holiday offering right now to the poor. Therefore, Judas took the bread and left immediately. And it was night. So when he had left, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, then God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him right now. Let's pray that prayer we pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I have up here in my possession a dangerous household item which is sold all across the nation. On this item, there are no warning labels. It's a household item, the operation of which jeopardizes the mental health of every adult in America. It's Candyland. Yes, it's Candyland. Candyland threatens the mental health of every adult who attempts to play it. Candyland, you may not know this, is a portal into the Twilight Zone. Sure, it appears innocent, but what I want you to notice, look at the box carefully. You see two skipping children with their hands filled with cupcakes and ice cream cones. When was the last time you saw an adult permit two children to run with cupcakes and ice cream cones? What's that tell you? The adults are gone. The adults are gone, and the children are now free to run amok among the sweets, to invade and indulge themselves in dietary pleasures hereto forbidden. The lost adults have been removed. These two children have just committed the last adult into a hospital. There is no one with authority over their short little lives. And now, with impunity, they may snort handfuls of gumdrops and inhale candy hearts and decapitate and disembowel legions of gingerbread men. Now, I'm going to tell you, the game is insane. You look at the box, there are hints of this. Look at the girl. She has pink horns growing out of her head. They look like ribbons. They're not. Another dead giveaway. That this is a portal into the Twilight Zone. Look at the clothes. You can see them. Look at the clothes on the children in the box. They're coordinated. When was the last time you ever saw that? And they are wearing hard shoes that are shined. When was the last time you ever saw a child wearing hard shoes shined? 1953. Now, how is this insanity perpetrated? The answer is, the game never ends. It looks simple. You've played it. You start at start. Harmless, isn't it? You end at home sweet home. A journey of 127 miles. It's written 127 miles. I don't know how they figured that one out. It might as well be 6 feet 3 inches. I don't know. But they said it's 127 miles. Through all of these pleasures, the gumdrop mountains and the crooked old peanut brittle house and so forth and so on. But the truth of the matter is that the closer you get to home sweet home, the more likely it becomes that you are going to draw a card which will send you back to the beginning of the game, and you have to start all over. The molasses swamp looks like it's at the end of the game. Don't be fooled. You get there, you better start shaking, because a card is going to come up next that says Peppermint Stick Forest, and you're back at the bottom right-hand corner near the beginning of the game. The game does not die. It is true. I played it over 20 years ago. I sat down and played with Jake and Tim when they were just little tykes. 2.5 hours later, I am telling the truth. 5 times I got to the end. Five times I got to the end and was sent back to the beginning to start over again, to the glee of the little demons. And so I wanted to take my own life. They had to grab my hand, said, "Dad, drop the Drano. Better I should die than to continue to live in this nether world. Dad, we love you. Don't drink that. Stay with you. Mom will save you." Mom had gone and left me with the game and the boys. Must drink Drano. Well, that's one of my bizarre sermon openers. It's going to come from my book, Postmodern Illustrations. Okay, you'll read it when it comes out. I hope I got your attention. The topic for today's sermon is Judas. The connection is a little bit strained. The connection's not insanity. Judas wasn't insane. But the connection is appearances. Appearances. You play the dumb game. Doggone it. And you look like you're right at the end. That has got nothing to do with the game. Bam! You pick up the next card and you're back at the Gumdrop Mountains. And you start over. You don't have a clue how quickly you will fall. You don't even notice when you fly backwards past the peanut butter brittle house. You're just gone. You're dead meat. We're all the way back to the Lollipop Woods. Now, things and people can appear to be good, can appear to be excellent, can appear to have integrity, can appear to be admirable, and that is no clue about how quickly they may decline to evil. That is the point about Judas. The highest archangel who fell farthest was Satan. Did you know that Hitler and Stalin and Napoleon, all three of them, at some point in their lives, wanted to become priests? The finest American field commander during the Revolutionary War was Benedict Arnold. The British had more respect for Benedict Arnold as a field commander than they had for any other one, with the possible exception, maybe, George Washington. Frank and Jesse James, sons of a Methodist minister. John Dillinger, the number one most wanted man in America, was the product of a devout Christian family who lived on a farm in Indiana. And the same was true for Judas, at least to some degree. When Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," let me tell you, not an eye in the room looked at Judas. The other 11 disciples were all looking at each other, but they didn't look at Judas. Quite the contrary. Jesus, when asked, indicated softly but directly that it was Judas that he was talking about. None of the other disciples heard Jesus clearly. Jesus is still talking about the subject. Judas gets up to leave, and nobody thinks twice about it. Nobody thought, "There he goes, Judas is leaving. I knew it all along, it was him." Not one of the disciples thought, "The first man that moves gets it." No! Judas was flying so far under the radar that night when the disciples were conducting mental surveillance and imaginary interrogation of all the other disciples in the room, they didn't stop to consider Judas. And when Judas got up to leave, they thought, "Oh, it's just Judas. It's just Judas making arrangements. It's just Judas going down to the market before it closes in order to pick up some last-minute stuff because we're having a banquet tomorrow night. It's just Judas, you know, he's probably going out to deliver that holiday contribution that we forgot to give to the poor at the temple. And he's getting over to the temple quickly before the temple closes, because we do that every year. It's just Judas. Don't worry about Judas. He's legit. He's from Judea. It's the other crooked hillbillies that are from Galilee that we ought to worry about. Judas. He's too smart. Judas. He's too honest. Judas, he's the treasurer. You know, they could have made Matthew treasurer. Matthew was a certified CPA. Matthew had the smarts to do it. But who did he work for? The IRS. You're not going to trust him. He's a tax collector. He's a government collaborator. Nobody trusted Matthew, but yeah, Judas will trust. This is so far under the radar that in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Judas had a last name. It wasn't Iscariot. Frequently, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this appears. When Judas's name is mentioned, the words follow, one of the 12. As if to say, one of the 12. Could you believe that? One of the 12. Who'd have guessed that? One of the 12. I never thought it was Judas. Never saw it coming. In the Synoptic Gospels, nothing is said about Judas up until the time he betrays Jesus. No stories, no quotes, nothing. Judas is as anonymous as Thaddeus. What did ever Thaddeus ever do? James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, never see him in a story. They never saw it coming. Only the Gospel of John gives us a hint about what's going on. Only the Gospel of John mentions Judas a few times before the betrayal and gives a quote from Judas in the story before the betrayal. If you want to turn there, feel free to do that. You'll find the story in John chapter 12. That's the only story that involves Judas before the story of the betrayal. Listen, Matthew and Mark, Luke doesn't, but Matthew and Mark tell the story, tell this same story. It's about an anonymous, ditzy, crazy woman anointing Jesus with expensive nard in order to honor him. In the Gospels, Matthew and Mark say that the disciples object strenuously. Jesus then defends the woman and her extravagance and says that wherever the gospel is told, she will be remembered by her act of love. And in both Mark and in Matthew, right then, the very next story is that Judas decides to betray Jesus. Now, in the Gospel of John, John does not say that, but John adds that the woman was Mary of Bethany, a wealthy woman, that of the disciples who objected to Jesus defending her extravagance, Judas was the loudest, and John mentions that Judas was the treasurer. Now, this event gives us some insight into the mind of Judas. And this is important for us, because just as the disciples didn't recognize Judas when he was coming, we do not see the evil or the potential for evil in ourselves when it's coming. We rationalize. We kid ourselves. We're good at lying to ourselves. And then the next thing you know, we thought we were at Molasses Swamp, and then we're flying past gingerbread men, and we're ending up at the bottom at Candy Hearts. And we have no clue how we fell so far, so fast. So just as we make sense of the answer to this question, why Judas, we can make sense of our own lives and examine ourselves to ask, why not us? and where the danger is for us. Now, there are a number of them. We've only got time to look at three. Three characteristics of the presence of evil in ourselves. Okay? Hang with me. We'll be done in about 10 minutes. First thing, I want you to notice, evil is petty and self-justifying. Petty and self-justifying. Your sense of proportion is lost, and little things become huge and garner all kinds of energy from us to respond to. Satan, Milton called him that mean spirit. Satan cannot laugh at himself. It's impossible. Satan has trouble laughing as it is. Satan cannot laugh at himself because he's lost all sense of proportion. He is the big, he's the bomb. He's the big deal. And he can't see anything bigger than himself whereby he might laugh at himself. All right. What threw Jesus over the edge and precipitated his betrayal? According to Matthew and Mark, what immediately precipitates his betrayal? The story of Mary, who anoints Jesus with $18,000 worth of nard perfume. $18,000 worth, bam, on his head, on the floor, gone. The money should have been spent on the poor. You should have taken the nard, sold it, spent the money, given it to the poor. The disciples thought so. I would have said so. Come on, think about it. You too. I mean, come on. Can't you get a bottle of $500 perfume, put it on Jesus, and take the other $17,500 and spend it on the poor, spend it in the city of Philadelphia where it could do some good, put it in some schools? Come on. You'd have thought the same thing too. Judas had these correct ethics and principles. Where did he get them? Where did Judas get these values? Jesus. Sure, Jesus taught it to him. And they got them from the prophets. It's the way we ought to think. But Jesus sees a person, not just a problem, and makes an exception. And Judas and the disciples and all of us too, we're all thrown out of a sink. Well, who's this person? Why this person? So we're all just like Judas so far. A little discombobulated here. All right. So Judas then, all upset, turns around, leaves, and begins to make the arrangements to turn Jesus in. The leaders of the temple offered Judas some money to do it. How much? Come on. 30 pieces of silver. You're all trying. I know, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to mislead you. You're trying to do the math. I know. How many is that in dollars? No. I'll tell you. It's $6,000 in dollars. Cheap skates? They're tossing $6,000 in. Do you know how much $6,000 is? $6,000 is what Jeff Galooly paid two thugs to attack Nancy Kerrigan with a bat to prevent her from participating in the finals of the National Ice Skating Championship about 12 years ago. That's what $6,000 will buy you. $6,000? That's chump change. And so the question immediately becomes, why did Judas settle for $6,000? All right? We're thinking with Judas here. He's upset about the perfume. How much did it cost? $18,000. It should have been sold for $18,000 and put into the treasury of which he had control. And being the embezzler, about how much do you think that he would have taken out of it? About $6,000. So Judas is angry because Jesus kept him from getting that little bit of chump change for his pocket so that he could spend on his sports car or his sports camel, whatever he had. Judas didn't think he was getting paid for it? That's just chump change. It's just, we're just evening the record here. The $6,000 didn't count. Jesus owed him the money anyway. He'd have gotten it if he hadn't been so nice to that dumb woman. If Judas really wanted to make some money off of the betrayal, don't you think he knew how to negotiate to make some really big bucks? $6,000 wasn't blood money. It's just cheap payback. It's just getting what he's due. Real evil is displayed in random, trivial pettiness. Little tiny matters. Big evil response. How do serial killers get their start? Do you know? They've done psychological profiles of them, and as children, they torture animals. Oh, it's just a chipmunk, you know, don't sweat it. Big evil, little matters. All right, so why didn't Judas just do it for free? It's not the money. If he did it for free, it would have been an act of principle. And Judas had a score to settle. He thought, well, why not make a little money on the side? Why not negotiate the big bucks? Because if he negotiated the big bucks, he'd have to admit that he was a total sellout. He'd have to admit to himself that he really was this traitor who was selling everything for his master. See, Judas wanted to betray Jesus without betraying Jesus. If he had got a little bit of money from it, well then, you know, that's just a little money on the side. That's not really a sellout. Judas did not want to appear to himself to be evil. He had good reasons for betraying Jesus, and the fact that he could settle a score, so much the better, and so much the more excusable. All right, evil is petty. So be careful when you overreact to petty issues. All right, second thing about evil. Evil longs to be honored and is committed to hypocrisy. In the story that we read from John, Judas is honored twice. First of all, in the seating arrangement. We talked about this last week. Judas was reclining where? Right next to Jesus. On his left. I always thought that the right place was the place of honor. I learned something this week and found out that in banquets, no, it was the left. So that Judas was in the number one seat of honor. It was the seat to which Jesus was exposing his back. Who prepared the dinner? John and Peter. John got seat number two. Pete got seat number 13 on the far end of the table, which is why he could catch John's eye directly across from him on the other side of the room. Judas gets the seat of honor. Not only does Judas get the seat of honor, he also gets the sop, which is a particular honor to one of the guests of the host. In this case, it was Jesus. When does the devil enter Judas? After he takes the bread. When Judas took the bread, immediately the devil entered into him. Judas committed himself to honor where there was no honor. He committed himself to a life of complete duplicity. When I met with my group in Indianapolis, there's a new fellowship group of which I'm a part, a prayer group of which I'm a part. In the larger group, there's four and five, and in the group of nine, the other prayer group, there was a pastor from Wichita, Kansas. The Lutheran minister got tired of dealing with one of his parishioners. He was spiritually exhausted and told the secretary to request my Presbyterian colleague if he would go to Wichita into the jail and see the BTK killer. He said he'd never encountered anything so absolutely evil in his life. The BTK killer was the president of the board of trustees at his Lutheran church, and was absolutely neurotic about making sure that all of the lawns in his neighborhood were clean and kept. Because you got to look good. One of the greatest books that I can recommend to you about sin is the Mysterious Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, written by Robert Louis Stevenson. It's a real short book. You could probably read it in 2 hours. The key to Dr. Jekyll, who was tall, handsome, and esteemed in London, the key to Jekyll becoming Hyde was this. Writes Stevenson, I concealed my pleasures because I was afraid of the disreputation that it would put me in the public. And I committed myself to a profound duplicity of life. Honor for the scurrilous. Later he writes, my evil was kept awake by my ambition. And that was Judas. He wasn't among the top three. He was number four. He wanted to be top. He wanted to be the best. He wanted to put on a good show. And he was willing to look great, to get the honors, and do as he pleased. The second characteristic of evil is that evil longs to be honored, is ambitious about being honored, and committed to duplicity. And then finally, real evil dishonors Jesus and runs over individuals in order to make the gospel a strictly human affair. Think about Judas's response to Jesus' ministry in that last week. Okay, Palm Sunday, big parade, lots of palms, everybody honoring Jesus, A+. The next day, cleansing the temple, confronting the authorities, all right, A+. And what does he spend the rest of his week doing? Making apologies for ditzy women who pour oil over his head, commending to the disciples the courage of little old ladies who put pennies in the collection plate, and teaching Sunday school for 4 days in the temple. That was the revolutionary program of Jesus in his last week. Come on, we're supposed to have a revolution, Jesus. You should be building coalitions. You should be appointing commissions. You should be raising money for a war chest to sponsor the revolution. Judas did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He simply thought that he was running for the office. The gospel is the supernatural power of God now, today, in the flesh. The gospel is not the cumulative power of human effort put together. The gospel is this, that God has invaded this planet and given to us in the person of Jesus Christ the power to do anything by His Holy Spirit as we trust in Jesus. Beyond what any committee or Boy Scout troop or army or government can achieve. Wrote the psalmist in Psalm 49, man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves, merely humans, and of their followers who approve their sayings. They, like sheep, are destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. If you trust in people, you will get let down. If you trust in yourself, you will be betrayed. We were created by God to live a life in dependence upon Him. To try to live in any other way is like trying to run an automobile on Kool-Aid. Finally, I don't know if any of you had a chance to see it, but this past week, a Texas newspaper published an article by a college professor who is an atheist and has joined a liberal church. And the whole article was, how can an atheist be a Christian? And that's what the article was about. He was explaining how he could be a Christian. And the answer to the question is, universal religious values. Universal religious values of brotherhood and kindness and love and political advocacy will solve the world's problems, and everybody has to get on board the train wherever you see the train stops. And if it stops in a church, it's okay to get on the train there. Universal religious values will solve the world's problems. Universal religious values underlined the philosophy that Karl Marx wrote. Universal religious values are the philosophy that informed liberation theology. Universal religious values were the reason the first century Christians were put to death, because they didn't see things like that, so we better kill them before they ruin the world. Universal religious values were the rationale for Judas to push Jesus into confronting the tyrannical powers in his day and try to overthrow him by merely human means. But he didn't do that. He chose to die instead. And he's still the king. And he's still the savior. And he's still the Lord. And it doesn't depend upon us. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body, they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let's pray. Father, wow, help us to get our thinking straightened out, that we not depend on ourselves, that we not commit ourselves to hypocrisy, that we not get so upset about trivial matters. Father, the Holy Spirit doesn't get excited about trivia. Enable us, Father, to be generous and loving, because we depend. Our lives depend on it, but depend on Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.